Through the frayed curtain at my window, a wan glow announces the break of day. My heels hurt, my head weighs a ton, and something like a giant invisible diving bell holds my whole body prisoner. My room emerges slowly from the gloom. I linger over every item. Photos of loved ones, my children's drawings, posters, the little tin cyclist sent by a friend the day before the Paris-Roubaix bike race, and the IV pole overhanging the bed where I have been confined these past 6 months like a hermit crab dug into his rock. No need to wonder very long where I am or to recall that the life I once knew was snuffed out on Friday the 8th December last year. Up until then, I had never even heard of the brain stem. I've since learned that it is an essential component of our internal computer, the inseparable link between the brain and the spinal cord. I was brutally introduced to this vital piece of anatomy when a cerebrovascular accident put my brain stem out of action. In the past, it was known as a massive stroke, and you simply died. But improved resuscitation techniques have now prolonged and refined the agony. You survive, but you survive with what is so aptly known as locked-in syndrome. Paralyzed from head to toe, the patient, his mind intact, is imprisoned inside his own body, but unable to speak or move. In my case, blinking my left eyelid is my only means of communication. So begins the remarkable novel, The Diving Bell and the Butterfly, number one bestseller in the New York Times, written by former Elle magazine editor-in-chief Jean-Dominique Bowby. It's an extraordinary book for all sorts of reasons, not least the incredible lengths to which Bowby went to write, or should I say dictate, the book. He developed locked-in syndrome as a result of a car crash, and the whole book is written by him having someone read out an alphabet in front of him, A, B, C, D, and he would wink his left eyelid when they got to the letter he wanted written down. They'd write down a T. A, B, C, wink, H, A. He dictates the whole book by his left eyelid winking. That's the only part of his body he can communicate with, and he writes this whole book, writing words, sentences, a whole book. And so despite him feeling like he's trapped inside a diving bell, this internal prison, the butterfly, his undefeatable spirit flutters around inside, communicating, living freely. And it is a wonderful book, very powerful. You read it, every word counts, and it makes you think human words are a precious and powerful thing. Today we're thinking about the topic of human words. In a few weeks' time on a Sunday evening, we're going to be thinking about God's word to us, his revelation to us. But we're thinking about human words today. We might think of a baby's first muttering, mama. The words of a driving instructor or a school examiner, you pass. The words of a young couple standing at the front of a church, I do. World-changing words, and not just positive words. Whoever coined the ditty, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, clearly had a very sheltered upbringing. Psychologists, counsellors, pastors all agree that for all the very obvious pain that sticks and stones do indeed cause, verbal abuse can have just as damaging, if not more damaging, an effect psychologically in the long run. I was reading this last week, in 2006, a study by the University of Pennsylvania suggested that every day human beings generally tend to speak between 6 and 9,000 words a day. 6 to 9,000 words. I wonder, what kind of words are they for you? What things are those words doing that come out of your mouths every single day? In our passage, we think about God's word about words. And I'm going to read our passage again. It's Ephesians chapter 4. Do turn open in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. It's on page 827 in the Blue Church Bibles. And I'm just going to read four verses that are the centre of our study today. Ephesians 4, reading verse 25 to 29. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. We printed a little summary of the sermon on the bulletins. It's referred to as a Sunday evening sermon. That's the morning sermon, a word about word. You might want to find that, have that in front of you as we look together. Let's just get our bearings, though, in the letter. We're in the second half of Ephesians. And roughly speaking, you may know this, chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians are the gospel, focused on what God has done, choosing, saving, bringing into his family his people, justifying by faith all who come to him. And then in chapters 4 to 6, we get the response that the gospel demands as God rebuilds his new community. He chooses, he saves, he justifies Jews and Gentiles, men, women, anyone and everyone who put their faith in Christ. And well, that leads to great lifestyle implications. And specifically in our passage today, how we're to speak to each other. So we've got to get the order right. Worth just parking here for a moment. Lots of our friends tend to think, if we get our lifestyle in order, if we act correctly towards each other, if we speak correctly towards each other, then we can think of ourselves as God's people. And so maybe if they were to hear today's sermon, in fact, if that's what you're thinking at the moment, maybe you're not a Christian today, you're visiting evening with us, it's lovely to have you here. I hope you feel at home. Do come back. It may be that you're thinking, well, there you go again. Christians always saying it's all about how you live. Being a Christian, it's how you speak. You've got to speak this way, not that way. Live this way, not that way. And if you do that, then God will be pleased with you. He'll say you can be one of my people. No, no, no. Please don't misunderstand me. We've got to get the order in place. We can't let the tail wag the dog, if you like. The gospel comes first every time. What God does for us. What he freely gives to us. And from then, and only then, do the ethical responses, the lifestyle responses, flow out. The demands of the gospel, you might say. And in that respect, this sermon should have the word therefore emblazoned above the top of it. It's all a kind of therefore in response to what God has done first. Given the gospel, therefore, this is how you should speak. Well, that's that ceremony in place. Don't forget it. Let's dive into our study of words, and we're going to see three things from our text today. What we should avoid, what we should adopt, and why we should adapt. What we should avoid, what we should adopt, and why we should adapt. So let's just work through that in turn. Firstly, then, what we should avoid. If between 6,000 and 9,000 words are going to work their way out of your mouths today, which ones should you avoid? Ephesians 4 gives us two categories. Verse 25, falsehood, put off falsehood. And verse 29, any unwholesome talk. Falsehood. You read falsehood, you think telling lies. You immediately think, I'm a Christian, I'll never tell lies. That's something that, you know, people who aren't Christians do. Well, look, let's dig down just a little bit more into falsehood. Extreme things, of course, like perjury, where you lie under oath, that would count as falsehood. But it can be much, much more subtle and respectable a sin than that. It can take any kind of form of insincerity. Take exaggeration. That's a form of falsehood, isn't it? Telling lies about yourself to make you appear better. I never commit falsehood. Never commit falsehood. It often occurs in relationships, doesn't it? You always come home late. Always? They really always come home late. You never put the bins out. You're always nagging me. Always, never, really. Is that the case? That's lazy speech. That's falsehood. Then there's a symmetric pair of falsehoods, what you might refer to as flattery and gossip. Kent Hughes, in his wonderful book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man, describes the difference between flattery and gossip. Flattery is telling something to someone's face that you wouldn't say behind their back. And gossip is saying something
behind someone's back that you wouldn't say to their face. And they're both kinds of falsehood, insincerity. How about, we're in an academic environment, plagiarism, taking the credit for someone else's work, cutting and pasting phrases from Wikipedia if you're a student short of inspiration. Or maybe if you've got a blog or a Twitter feed or a Facebook profile, you kind of cut and paste a great quote that someone else has said and claim it as your own. And everyone assumes, oh, you're really wise, Dave, that's amazing. Well, it's actually entirely derivative and nicked from someone else. Plagiarism, that's another kind of falsehood. Insincerity. When someone is acting, say on stage, we all know, don't we? If you go to a show and someone's performing, well, we all know that's not falsehood. That's a kind of an understandable verbal contract is going on. Well, we know they're pretending. But when someone is speaking to you face to face just after church or conversationally and they're pretending and they're putting on a mask and they've not told you that they're doing so, well, that is great falsehood. You remember that Proverb 26, 18 to 19, like a madman shooting firebrands or deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbour and says, I was only joking. And you get this idea of someone who pretended all the way, oh, it's just a joke. That's falsehood. Got to get rid of it. Maybe it's sarcasm for you is your Achilles heel. Again, similar to the first one, where it's more in a sense of humour. You tell a joke, we all use humour, we have banter, and there's an understanding that this is an acknowledged form of communication. That's fine. But when one person asymmetrically pretends something is true or speaks in a certain way, assuming it's true, you go along with what they're saying, and then they kind of have a little wry smile and say, only joking. Well, again, that's sarcastic, and I think we've got to be careful to not assume that's our normal way of speaking. I think very often, in teenage years, you suddenly realise that the category of sarcasm exists, and that's everything you do. I remember as a teenager, I was always sarcastic. Is that the kind of speech that growing Christians should adopt? Kinds of falsehood can easily happen, and it can almost be like our mother tongue, but Paul says, each of you must put off falsehood. And likewise, verse 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. If falsehood is when it appears genuine on the outside, but actually is deceptive inside, unwholesome talk, I think you would say, is rotten all the way down. In fact, our word for unwholesome, that is translated here, unwholesome, in Matthew 7, 17 to 18, you don't need to turn to it, is when Jesus is saying a good tree can't produce bad fruit, a bad tree can't produce good fruit. And we immediately think good trees, bad trees. Bad trees is a rotten tree, a kind of a decaying tree. That's the same word for unwholesome. The implication is it's words that are just decaying and rotten all the way through. We immediately think, don't we, of the extreme instances, filthy language, coarse joking, blaspheming, taking God's name in vain, and so forth. And again, I imagine that may be an issue for some of us, more of us. We just need to think, well, what is it to have unwholesome talk? I think one way of trying to get to the bottom of it is to see what Paul is contrasting it with. We got this in our kids' talk earlier, didn't we? So verse 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Unwholesome talk, therefore, is the opposite of talk that builds people up. In other words, it's talk that pulls people down. Where strong, sound bricks, like we had in our illustration, provide stability and add strength, well, unwholesome, unsound, rotten bricks, as it were, will sooner or later just lead to the building crumbling away. Unwholesome talk is talk that's endlessly critical. It just pulls others down. Unwholesome talk could be endlessly wearisome. It's always complaining, always whining, always nagging. It's the kind of talk that leaves people tired and drained and looking for ways out of the conversation, to be honest. And Paul doesn't say, does he, don't let much unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Don't let any of it come out. I'm sure we try to justify it, don't we? I can't help it. I had to say something. It just comes out. Well, you can help it. You've got to help it. No one is to blame for what comes out of your mouth except you. Think before you speak. Another passage, James 3, tells us, doesn't it, the untold damage that is done by the tongue. Just remember, I don't know if you saw a couple of weeks ago, that horrific furniture store burning in Clapham. Did you see that as a result of the riots? Just unbelievable inferno. All began with the tiniest of sparks. And the tongue, so small, can do untold damage. And don't forget, of course, what the Lord Jesus himself said, Matthew 12:36. Everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they've spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted. By your words you'll be condemned. So can I urge you, please, today, avoid falsehood and any unwholesome talk. Secondly, what we should adopt. I hope you know there's never neutrality in the Christian life. Take the middle of our passage, verses. We're not looking actually at verse 28. This is Paul speaking about people who used to steal. Verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. That sounds like another great text for the London writers, doesn't it? Paul doesn't say, stop looting and just be. Just be neutral. No, it's stop looting and start working, start sharing, start providing with what you've earned. Well, so too with our speech. There's no neutrality. It's not no to falsehood, no to unwholesome talk, just be neutral. No, those 6,000 to 9,000 words a day do something. They're always doing something. They either deceive, they steal the truth away, or they build up. They give the truth away. They encourage people. They pull down, they build up. So what are we to adopt? Verse 25, we're to adopt truthfulness. Verse 29, what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Let's run through those in turn. Truthfulness. Speak truthfully to your neighbour, Paul says. If falsehood is understood as any kind of close-handed insincerity, where I pretend one thing, but actually my hands are closed, you don't know really what I've got here. I think the opposite, truthfulness, has got to be characterised by any kind of open-handed, open-hearted sincerity. And there's got to be a correlation all the way down between what's said out there and what's real in here. It's entirely transparent all the way through. It's like it's completely see-through. There's no saying one thing but knowing that something else is actually true underneath. I once worked with a colleague when I worked for UCCF. He himself is actually now a Baptist pastor. And this guy was the most genuine man I have ever met. He was so, so, so sincere, so earnest, so interested in what he thought. It was just wonderful chatting with him. He was never harsh, never sarcastic, never sharp with his tongue. He didn't talk with you, but his eyes were kind of looking around for someone a little bit more important or on the to-do list to talk with after talking to you. You had his full attention and he had yours. It was as if time stopped still when you spoke with him. You were the most important person in the world at that moment. Maybe you can think of people like that. I can think of people like that here at Eden. Now, we've got to be careful. I've been thinking about this the last few days. The challenge to adopt truthfulness might be heard by some as a call to tell hard truths whenever and wherever they need to be told. You've got to be truthful. You've got to say it, call it, whenever it's there. If someone needs admonishing, if someone needs correcting, truthfulness urges you to do it every time. If that person needs a little word about their clothes or their attitude or their timekeeping or even someone's theology, well, you know, truthfulness, you've got to say it every time. Is that really what Paul means? Don't misunderstand me. There certainly is a context and a time for challenging words. Absolutely. But I think the bigger context of Ephesians 4 is that it's gospel love that's to cloak itself over the Christian community. A verse we're not looking about, but is all about speech, is chapter 4, verse 15. Why don't you look down to that? 4, verse 15, here's Paul speaking. He says, instead, speaking the truth in love. Which I don't think means that we're to put the odd spoonful of love in to help the truth go down. Occasionally you do a bit of love just so that you can get the medicine of truth in. Now, that's not the point. I think gospel love is to characterize all of our speech and living and acting. And this is where verse 29 really helps us. So verse 29 again. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. The kind of truthfulness you see that we should be adopting is that which builds others up according to their needs. And I'm afraid to say that not all truth, quote unquote, truthful speech does that or has that effect. There can be almost a kind of precisionism. Do you know what I mean? Precisionism, it might involve a little comment here, a little correction there. And it's always said, it's never let go. And what may have begun as an honest desire to help someone grow or to be built up can very often have the effect of just wearing them down. It can happen in the context of relationships, can't it? Where someone just looks a little bit naggy and is always saying something. Maybe someone is more used to saying the negative things than identifying the positive things to address. Maybe a spouse or a housemate or a child, they only ever hear you criticise them without commending them. I think that's pulling them down rather than building them up. Problems always identified rather than successes, very, very rarely commented on. I think it can occur in the context of theological discussion too. It's where someone might be a little bit trigger happy. I imagine lots of us here are into thinking about theology. Where there's a little bit of a sense of a kind of heresy hunting, where if someone doesn't dot their I's or cross their T's exactly as we would do, I can smell the faintest whiff of Nestorianism in that person's argument. No, that's not the case. Please don't misunderstand me again. There's absolutely a place for theological precision and correction. We've got to do that all the time. But it's got to be in the context of gospel love. Gospel love in the community and a desire to build one another up. I have to say, I think this is a particular danger for younger men, people who perhaps take themselves a little bit too seriously. I've got to watch it for myself. There's an American pastor, Doug Wilson, who jokes that he often sees young people who grasp the doctrines of grace, those truths famously taught by John Calvin and emphasizing God's sovereignty over salvation. And Wilson says that in the early years after someone has adopted the doctrines of grace, the Wilson calls it the cage stage of a young person's kind of spiritual growth, where basically they need to be put in a cage for a few years to cool down and calm down, because they're not going to help anyone with the words they say. But here's the question. I think it's a real question, actually, for a Christian community. When do you say something? Ever thought that? When should I actually say something? And when should I let it go? When should I speak up? When should I stay quiet? I've been helped by that question enormously in the last few weeks by a book called Practicing Affirmation. It's by an American called Sam Crabtree, published by Crossway. We've got half a dozen or so books on the bookstore. Highly commend it to you. And one of the things I found so helpful about the book Practicing Affirmation is in the back of the book there's an appendix with a grid called the Beaver's Grid. I don't know why it's called that, but it's a really, really helpful matrix to help you think through when you might want to challenge someone and when you might want to let it go. And we've put it up on the screen. If you can put it up. Here's the Beaver's Grid. So basically you have a kind of vertical axis. Thanks, Morag. The vertical axis is how important the issue is. Okay? Horizontal axis. How sure I am of being right. Now, in a sense, just seeing that, if your mind's running ahead, you'll know how useful that will be. Okay, the vertical axis, how important it is. Things at the bottom of that axis are really, really unimportant things. That, whether Winston Churchill ever wore socks that didn't match. That's so unimportant, who cares about it? Things at the top of the axis are really, really important things. Life and death issues, perhaps for very, very many people. And between the top and the bottom of that line, you've got a whole range of issues that vary in importance. Horizontal axis, how sure I am of being right. The far left-hand side, again, is things that I haven't the foggiest idea of. Have no idea the name of the dog owned by the bit part actor in a 1938 film that no one saw. Like, I have no idea. Like, No idea. That's right on the end. The far right-hand side of the line is things I'm absolutely certain before God, the angels, any witnesses you would summon, I know it's right. Absolutely right. And most people would agree that, in all honesty, there are very few issues like that where we're 100% certain of, or relatively few. And any issue of controversy, can be plotted on that chart. So there'll be loads of different issues that will be relatively important. I'll know relatively a lot about them and so forth. So in the top left of the chart, that's great, where you see a little letter A in the top left of the chart, that's a high degree of importance, low degree of personal certainty. So, for example, the issue of when is Jesus returning? That Jesus is returning. Well, surely there's no more important question for every human being who's ever lived on the earth. Absolutely important. And yet, I have no idea when he's coming back. In fact, one of the few things I know is that I have no idea about when he's coming back. And here's the point. It wouldn't be worth consuming the relational energy arguing with someone over this issue. Just let it go. Then you've got the issues on the bottom right-hand side of the screen. Thanks, Morag. Here, I'm absolutely certain I'm right, but it's really, really unimportant, like what colour socks I'm wearing today. I know I'm certain. Look, they're red socks here. You'll see red socks I'm wearing. Again, it's really unimportant. Let it go. Let the issue go. It's unimportant. Let it go. Let it go. Okay, let's look at the bottom left-hand side of the diagram. Here the issue is low importance, and I don't know much about it. Now you think, yeah, let's move, that's so, so important. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? A popular discussion among theologians many years ago. Who knows? Who cares? It's so minor, let it go. Again, is it worth consuming the energy relationally and the investment to use time on it? Really let those ones go. And lastly, and here's the kind of the main observation of this Beaver's Grid chart, the top right-hand area of the picture. These are issues that are very important, and I'm very, very sure about them. You might think of primary gospel truths, for example. I think here's the big take-home. Reserve your comments, thanks, Morag. Reserve your kind of argument, your corrections, to issues in that top right-hand quadrant. It can apply to relational conflict. It can apply to theological discussion. Ask yourself, is it really, really, really worth the issue of raising? Is it of high enough importance objectively? Is it really so much of a gospel issue? Many, many people are involved in this. And do I have such a high degree of certainty subjectively? I'm absolutely certain that she said that. I'm absolutely certain she said it. If you're not certain, is it worth raising it? So keep the issues to the top right. Second point is keep that region small. Keep that region small. So there's a temptation, I think, that we'll kind of want to grow the region. Thanks, more. We'll want to kind of add it and say, no, this is actually worth arguing about, and we'll add things in. But don't pick your fight too quickly. Just let it go. Let it go. There are very, very few issues that are really, really important and we're really, really certain of. Thanks so much, Morg. You can take the picture away. I wonder, what would it be like if you were to do a personal audit of those 6,000 to 9,000 words that you say? Every one you let out. If they were always ones that built others up according to their needs, what would that be like? I imagine you'd bring blessing to a community, to an individual, not cursing. You'd be someone who's quick to spot and to affirm every single sign of God's grace in someone's life. I'm sure you would be. You would build people up, wouldn't you? You wouldn't wear them down, break them down. What would you be like to be around? I think you'd be a great blessing. You'd bring warmth, wouldn't you? You can think of, I'm sure, you can think right now of people who are like this, who bring smiles and joy and laughter into a room. And the words of challenge that we all occasionally need to hear, I think, would suddenly be heard that much more seriously if the general demeanour, the general tone, is one of encouragement and building others up rather than continually criticising and pulling them down. What should we avoid? Falsehood, unwholesome talk. What should we adopt? Truthfulness and that which builds others up. And why should we adapt? Here, we've just time for the headlines. Why does God want to change our speech habits? Why does he want to do it? Paul gives us two reasons for what he's been saying. Firstly, verse 25, for we are members of one body. I don't know how many of you were here yesterday. There was a marriage between Philip and Fiona Hubbard. And in a marriage, when God brings two people together to make them one flesh, perhaps the clearest indication that a relationship exists is the speech, what they say to each other. Obviously, formally, the vows and the promises that are made, but generally, the tone, the atmosphere, the communication that goes on. Any marriage where there isn't truthfulness and a commitment to build the other person up in love with their words will run into the ground very soon. Well, so too as Christians. If you're a Christian here today, you've been bought by Jesus Christ's blood, brought into his family. One of the clearest indications that we are part of a family, one body, is our speech. Friends, if God has gone to such great lengths to call us into relationship with himself, into relationship with one another, then we've got to be so, so aware that careless talk costs the love that the Lord has provided for us. First reason, we're members of one body. Secondly, verse 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs. Why? That it may benefit those who listen. That it may benefit those who listen. The word benefit, or the phrase benefit, actually literally means give grace to those who listen. So when we speak truthful, upbuilding words to each other, you know, we're not simply expressing God's gospel work within us. Amazingly, we're extending God's gospel work within us. We're carrying on the gospel work when we speak it. We give grace to one another. We give grace. We think, oh, no, that can't be right. God is the one who gives grace. No, we can give grace to one another. When you bless someone instead of curse, when you encourage someone, when you pray for someone, we've not talked about that. That's a wonderful way to use our words to build others up. When you ask someone how they're doing, when you listen to what they say and respond in kind, when you affirm a work of grace that you see God has done that in their life, you give them grace. You don't say, I see God's given you grace. You give them grace too. Isn't that wonderful? You become an instrument. You become God's mouthpiece, as it were, by which God continues to do his work of filling us, giving us grace and building us up. You may feel, I've arrived in Cambridge and everyone is so much more able than me. I've arrived at Eden. Everyone is so much more gifted than me. I have so little to give. I'm a young Christian. What could I give? I'm an older Christian. I'm worn down. I've spent all my energy saying, well, what could I give? What could I do? Friends, if you've got a tongue in your mouth, you can give grace. You can bless others. You can be an instrument of the Lord to encourage and build up his church. But as we close, you may have felt, and I hope you haven't, but you may have felt, that has been a bit of a barrage this morning. Who isn't challenged by the call to let aside negative words, to use positive, upbuilding, truthful words? My words are rubbish. Of those 6,000 to 9,000 words I say a day, how many of them really are truthful? How many of them really, really build others up? Well, let me encourage you as we close. There is hope. Of course there's hope. There's always gospel hope, isn't there, for the worst offender of words. The reason, you see, God is so concerned about words is that God, the Word, was concerned for us. God, the Word, who became flesh in Jesus Christ to seek and to save the lost, those who had used their words all their lives against him. God, the Word, who spoke so wonderfully as people heard him. They thought, there's someone speaking with authority, great authority, words of grace and love. God, the Word, who at his transfiguration, a voice was heard from heaven. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And we listen to those words and we hear words of grace. We hear words of forgiveness that offer to the worst offender. And we see someone, God the Word, going ultimately to the cross. And in those final words that he cries as he hangs on the tree. My God, why have you forsaken me? What does he hear from heaven? Silence. God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, his silence, receives silence, a shut mouth from God, his Father in heaven, as he pays for all of our rebellion, exhausts God's wrath in his death on the cross for us. And then he is summoned from the grave, vindicated mightily by his Father, and now summons us, calling us still to turn and trust in him. He endured the silence that we might know love. He took from the Father silence so that we might hear from the Father, "Beloved son, beloved daughter, come and receive your Father's inheritance. With you," he says, "to you and me, if we're in Christ, with you I am well pleased." I wonder, what has God been saying to you today? Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Where else can we turn but you alone, O Lord, have the words of eternal life? We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your words that give us grace, that forgive us, that call us to serve, to follow. And Lord, as we've heard your word today, challenging words, no doubt, please shape us. Please help us to avoid words that pull down, that deceive, that make us look better at others' expense. Help us, Lord, to adopt words that are truthful, genuine. May we be entirely transparent people as we seek to build others up. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to do this because you've bought us, you've brought us together into one family, one body. And you've amazingly given us this calling to give each other grace. Please help us to do so, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.